pick up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 33, continuing our studies in the life of Jacob. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has indeed been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me, and that of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went on to Sukkot, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place is called Sukkot. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely in the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, you'll have heard the expression, out of the frying pan into the fire. Well, that phrase could have been coined to describe Jacob's experience here on the far side of the fords of the Jabbok. Now, of course, some meetings are never comfortable at whatever time. When is it a good time, kids, to get called into the principal's office? When is it a good time, grown-ups, to get pulled over by a traffic policeman? There is no good time for that. Some kinds of meeting are never comfortable. And this meeting between Jacob and Esau was hardly one that Jacob would have been looking forward to. But he didn't have long to wait. He had no time to rest or gather his strength after the previous chapter in which we saw him engage in an all-night wrestling match with God. He barely had time to sit down and catch his breath, and he looked up and found himself in the presence of his brother Esau. As he limped across the river to rejoin his family, there was his brother, whom he had earlier robbed of his birthright, coming to meet him with 400 men. You know the phrase, "You and whose army?" There's Esau and his 400 men. To human eyes, it was a very ominous sight. But Jacob has been prepared to see beyond the visible. You remember at the beginning of the previous chapter, his eyes were opened by the Lord to see right next to his camp at Mahanaim was the camp of angels. He had divine escort along with him. And in the previous chapter, he'd been accosted by God. And even though that encounter had cost him his health and his strength, Jacob had passed the test. And in comparison to that cosmic struggle, meeting Esau was chicken feet, even with 400 men behind him. Now, having said that, of course, old habits still die hard. And so Jacob took care that his favorites, Rachel and Joseph, were safely tucked away at the back of the procession. The concubines and their children were up front, then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph at the back. You see, of course, that salvation does not mean instant transformation for any of us. And certainly that was the case for Jacob. The patterns that of bad relationships that he learned from his own parents, with one parent favoring Jacob and the other parent favoring Esau, were repeated in his own family. Jacob's fancy coat of many colors that attracts our attention is only one symptom of a much deeper problem that led to his brothers hating him. It's not just the coat that caused his brothers to hate him. It's everything that led up to that and culminated in that. But even though Jacob was not instantly and totally transformed by his encounter with God, he still remembered Jacob as well as Israel. That encounter was not without effect in his life. Because if you think back to how Jacob had planned to meet Esau, he'd planned this procession with the concubines and their children first, then Leah and her children, then Rachel and Joseph. But where had he planned to be? Last. But now, after his encounter with God, where is he? Out in front. First. You see, once he'd met God, he could face even the potentially deadly wrath of Esau without fear. And when he came to meet his brother, immediately he set about trying to make restitution for the wrongs he had done his brother. He bowed down, we read in verse 3, 7 times to the ground before his brother. A symbol of complete submission and deference. And the gifts that we read that he'd sent were no mere formal observance of the necessities of Oriental culture, whereby you have to send a gift to someone before you go to meet with them. No, there's much more than that. What he's doing as he's sending these massive gifts is trying to give back the blessing of chapter 27, 28, that Isaac gave him, the richness of the ground and the dew of heaven. He'd experienced that, and now he wanted to give it back to Esau, to say, here, brother, you take the blessing that I stole. And the bowing down 7 times is a reversal of the blessing he'd stolen when his father said to him, be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. He'd stolen that. He said, that's not right. And so now, coming and bowing down to Esau, he's giving that back. He's demonstrating by his deeds that he's truly repentant for what he had done. Isn't restitution the hardest part of biblical repentance? I know it is for me. So often when we've done something wrong, we want to get by merely with saying sorry. Preferably just saying sorry to God, not even saying it to the person concerned. It's much easier that way, isn't it? But biblical repentance is a lot more than just saying sorry. It also involves face-to-face confession and restitution where possible. That's why true repentance challenges your pride. You have to go and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And because it challenges our pride and calls us to humble ourselves, that's why it's so hard, isn't it? It's hard to admit our sin and to deal responsibly with it. It involves costly obedience. But the impact of Jacob's gesture of repentance upon Esau is striking. Jacob doesn't even really get into his speech of all the ways in which he's sorry for the ways that he's hurt his brother before Esau runs to meet him and falls on his neck and kisses him. You have here, I think, the model for the story Jesus told of the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son is going back. He's got his speech all rehearsed, but he doesn't get through 3 words of it before the father runs and embraces him, falls on his neck and kisses him. The words are very, very similar. That's what we have here. Esau is welcoming his brother home in place of the wrestling, the bitter conflict that had marked their relationship up to now. Now there's hugging, different kind of wrestling. and joyful tears. Repentance, even though it's painful and costly, is bearing fruit here. And even though Jacob is continually careful to address his brother deferentially, "My Lord, my Lord, my Lord," what does Esau say of Jacob? "My brother." Not just a statement of fact, but of relationship. The prodigal brother is being welcomed home with tears. And why was it that Jacob sent this army of gifts to his brother? Well, he just wanted to find favor in the eyes of Esau. God had shown him favor, and so he wanted to show that same favor. He wanted to receive that same favor from his brother Esau. Now again, Jacob is very sensitive in his speech to Esau. When he talks about all of the ways in which God has been good to him, he doesn't say, "Well, God has blessed me." That would not have been the right thing to say. He says, "God has given me a gracious gift." He saves the word blessing to describe what he is giving to Esau. Verse 11, it doesn't come out in the NIV translation. But what he's saying is, "Please accept the blessing that I have brought to you." You see, he's giving back what he had stolen from his brother. Jacob's been changed. He's been changed by his experience of grace, and that change is demonstrated by repentance. But what about Esau? I'm afraid Esau hasn't changed much at all over the course of the years they've been apart. Oh, in some ways he's different. Oh, he's changed his mind about revenge. He's no longer out to kill Jacob. That's good. But look at the contrast between how Esau describes his situation and how Jacob speaks of his state. Jacob says, "God has been gracious to me. I have everything." And Esau simply says, "I have plenty." It's a small difference, but significant. What Esau is saying to Jacob is, "Keep your blessing. God's blessing, it's no big deal. It didn't really make that much difference. My life worked out fine without it. I don't really need God's blessing after all." And that impression is strengthened the more closely you look at this speech. Jacob mentions God three times in talking to his brother. Esau doesn't mention him once. You see, Jacob, through his tangled course of life, has come to see that God is central. And the difference between receiving blessing and not is the presence of God in his life. Esau, in his much smoother life, has never learned that lesson. You see, that difference in perspective that you see in Jacob and Esau makes a big difference to how you approach life. You see, if God is the central reality in your life, then the things that you have around you are simply the means by which you're able to serve God. Righteousness, obeying, pleasing God, doing what God asks you to do, becomes the central reality, the central thing you want, because you want to please God, you want to receive God's favor above all things. And all of God's good gifts are recognized as just that, good gifts. They don't spring from your own abilities or your own efforts. They're not yours by rights. They're God's. To give, or to withhold, or to repossess, as he chooses. Your career, your house, your possessions, your spouse, your family, your health, your strength, all of those good things are things that God has given you. They're not your right. And they're a means to serving the God who gave them to you and who has the right to take them away whenever and however he chooses to do so. And that perspective, I think, explains why Jacob is so willing to send these expensive gifts to Esau and to persuade him to accept, even when Esau is willing to decline. Esau says, "No, I don't need it. I don't need this stuff. I'm fine." But Jacob says, "No, take it, take it, take it." Why? Because he wasn't attached to the things. What he really wanted was the restored relationship with his brother. Because he realized that restored relationship with his brother was an implication of his restored relationship with God. If he was right with God, it had to flow out in his relationships with those around him. But if God is not the central reality in your life, something else will take the center of your being, take control. Maybe your possessions, maybe your wealth, maybe your health, maybe some relationship, maybe some other idol. It may be a noble cause, or it could be a degenerate vice, either extreme or something in the middle. But either way, if your life is not focused on God, on the God of the Bible, your life will become turned in upon itself. And you'll be willing to do whatever it takes to guard those idols and to achieve the goals that they have set up for you. You won't have a passion for being with God's people, for singing His praises, for hearing His word. Why not? Well, because you may still be at church, but you won't have a passion for it. Why not? Because it's not the center of what you do. It's not worshiping God is not the reality around which your life revolves. And the end result of that wrong orientation will not only be a destruction of your relationship with God, with your Heavenly Father, it will also end up in a destruction of your relationship with your earthly brothers and sisters. These horizontal and vertical relationships cannot be separated. A right relationship with God will lead you to do the things that will give you a good relationship with those around you. And breaking that vertical tie will also lead you to be careless about your brothers and sisters on earth. You see, Jacob's new heart for God and for his brother is most clearly seen in what he says in verse 10 to Esau. Seeing your face is like the face of God. Did that strike you as we read through that passage? To see your face is like seeing the face of God. That's a phrase that's packed with meaning. On the one hand, seeing Esau was the goal of his endeavors. He wanted more than anything in the world to be in a right relationship with his brother, the one whom he had wronged, and it was as desirable as seeing the face of God himself. On the other hand, though, seeing the face of God is a very dangerous business. Back in the previous chapter, he marveled. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And Jacob knew he was taking a similar risk in following through with his determination to put things right with Esau. He could have said at the end of this chapter, I saw Esau face to face, and yet my life was spared. After all, his brother had sworn to kill him last time they saw each other. But that didn't matter. He had to be put right with his brother, no matter what it cost, no matter that he had to risk his own life to do it. And wonder of wonders, he not only saw the face of God and lived, he also saw his brother's face and lived to tell the tale. Amazing. And what's even more amazing for Jacob is that it happened not as a result of his strength, not as a result of some cunning plot that he'd put together, some scheme that he cobbled together whereby he could manipulate Esau into this new relationship, but in weakness, in humility, in bowing down, giving back the blessing that he had stolen, saying, here it is. I don't want it by means of trickery and stealing, and seeking humbly to make restitution for the wrong he had done. So Jacob and Esau are reconciled, but reconciliation doesn't always lead to living side by side. Often we'd like that to be the end result, but that isn't always the end result. Esau apparently wanted Jacob to join him in Seir. The problem with Seir is that it's outside the promised land. Esau didn't care about that, but Jacob didn't want to go with him there, nor should he have wanted to go with him there. He'd been called by God to go back to the land that he had given to Abraham, to his forefathers. But Jacob seems a little unwilling to come out up front and actually tell Esau that that's what he has to do. And so in verses 12 through 15, Jacob formulates this variety of all plausible and valid obstacles to Esau's proposals, none of which is entirely relevant or convincing. And some commentators read into Jacob's mind the plan to go and visit Esau once he'd got settled at Sukkot. But I think they're cutting Jacob a bit too much slack here. He's still Jacob. I think this is another area of his life where even though he's redeemed, he's not completely pure. He's not suddenly turned into this perfect person. And so even though he gave his brother the impression that he would continue southwards and come to him in Seir, instead he turned immediately west and settled for a while in Sukkot. And there in Sukkot, in verse 17, Jacob built for himself a house. A little later he moved on a short distance to Shechem. And at that point, he arrived safely in the Promised Land. And there at Shechem, he bought a piece of ground from Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, we have a tendency to skip over these kinds of verses, don't we? You know, the action is all done, and these are just kind of filler verses, aren't they, to get us into the action of the next chapter. No, not at all. This is not a sidetrack from the main story. This is not an irrelevant travel notice. On the contrary, this is the declaration that God has fulfilled his promise. That God has brought Jacob safely back to the promised land. That was what God said he would do for Jacob back in Genesis 28:21. And he's brought him back not simply with food and drink for the journey as he requested, but with wives and children and flocks and herds. Jacob had indeed received a great abundance through God's gracious and faithful provision. So, God has fulfilled his promise, what he said to Jacob in Genesis 28. So what do you expect the next thing to be? Well, surely it should be Jacob fulfilling what he had vowed to God, to go back to Bethel and build an altar there to God. That's what you expect, but that's not what you find. Jacob was almost there. The hard part was over. The long journey was over. The facing up to his brother was over. All of the dangers and difficulties were gone. And then he stopped. He'd vowed to go all the way back to Bethel and raise an altar to God there. Instead, after being reconciled to Esau, he settled at Sukkot and built a house for himself there. The contrast between vow and performance is striking. There he is, building a house for himself, instead of going back to Bethel, the house of God, to worship him there. How much does that say about where Jacob's priorities were lying? And we don't know how long he spent there, pursuing his own interests instead of God's. And even when he finally left Sukkot and crossed the Jordan, and he continued further west to Shechem, instead of turning south to Bethel. Not once, but twice, Jacob has stopped short of full obedience. Why? What was Jacob doing settling down at Shechem, raising an altar in that place, when he should have been going on to Bethel to raise the altar? Did he think it was a better site for his trade and for his flocks? Perhaps he thought it didn't matter. You know, Bethel, it's just another 20 miles or so. I can go there whenever it suits me, whenever it's convenient. Why be so precise about these things? Why be so black and white? Shechem and Bethel, it's all basically the same, isn't it? No. Whatever Jacob's motivation, his compromise, his failure to follow through to full obedience to what he had promised to God is going to cost him and his family dearly, as we'll see in the next chapter. Almost obedience is never enough. Being in the right ballpark may be fine if you're watching baseball, but it's not nearly enough when it comes to serving God. Nothing short of full obedience is required. Now, we all know that intellectually, don't we? But how often is it the case for you and I that it takes a crisis in our lives, magnitude that we'll see Jacob get into in the next chapter, to move us from almost obedience to full, complete, unreserved giving ourselves to God? But if Jacob built his altar in the wrong place, at least he gave it a good name. El Elohe Yisrael, the mighty creator God, is the God of Israel. And the God not just of the nation Israel, which has not yet come into existence, but the God of the person Israel, his God. You see how far he's come over the past few chapters, even since leaving Laban. When he made his agreement with Laban, who was the God he swore by? It was the God of his father. The fear of Isaac, and now he's raising an altar to his own gods. Now it's to the God he met in the first place back in Bethel, the God who promised to be with him. The God he met at Peniel in the last chapter, face to face, and wrestled with him and would not let him go. The God who has been with him all of the intervening time, watching over him, protecting him, providing for him. This great, this mighty, this merciful God would be his own God, just as he had vowed many years before at Bethel. Jacob would keep at least that much of his vow. But where is the might and majesty of this great creator God, the God of Israel, most clearly seen? Isn't it precisely in devising a plan of redemption that can take poor, compromised, and compromising liars like Jacob and save them? By God's grace, yes, Jacob is changing. He's becoming Israel. That's good. The evidence is there that God is at work in his life. And he is slowly becoming the new creation he has been called to be. But Jacob's salvation will be just as much by grace at the end of his life as it was at the beginning. It was God who acted in the first place to initiate that relationship. God made the promise to him at Bethel. As he set out on his wanderings, God found him, even when he was not looking at all for God. But even more than that, God had picked him out for a special relationship even in the womb. A divine initiative that was so profound that God could later say in Malachi, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And God did not love Jacob because he foresaw that Jacob would turn out right in the end, and he would give God credit for the good things, and hate Esau because he knew that he wouldn't. On the contrary, out of pure, simple, sovereign grace, God chose to reveal himself to Jacob and slowly, gradually begin to turn him into Israel. While Esau was left materially comfortable, but spiritually unchanged by the touch of God's grace. How much do we see of that around us? We see people like Esau who've grown up in the same family as people like Jacob. Materially they prospered, they've done well. They could say, I have plenty. But there's no touch of grace in their hearts, in their lives. There's no change. And don't you see, that's precisely how election works, in you and in me, just as much as in Jacob. It's all God's initiative, it's all of God's grace. It's not because of anything in us. Yeah, how slow we are to recognize that truth. It struck me last summer as I was visiting a different church on our vacation. And we sang a song there that focused all around offering all I am and all I have to God. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that thought. Romans 12, Paul urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But as I looked around at the faces of the people around me and I looked in my own heart at the reaction that song evoked in me, I realized that we tend to sing that song as if we expect God to be rather impressed. You know, here's me and my pile of stuff. God, be impressed. I'm laying it all down for you. The reality is that God is not much impressed by you or your pile of stuff. God saves you and he saves me not because we contribute something valuable and unique to his church and kingdom. Everything we have comes from him. Except for one unique contribution to this world that we make, our sin. You may have heard people say, God don't make no junk. Well, that may be true, but the reality is we do a pretty good job ourselves of turning our lives into trash. God doesn't have to make junk. Anytime he wished, God could raise up far more gifted and talented people than you and me out of the stones of the ground, who would bring him praise and glory. But by his grace, he's chosen to save us. By his grace, he chooses to use us, poor, compromised, and compromising sinners. Not for what we can do for him, but out of pure, simple, sovereign grace. And these riches of God's grace, God's goodness, come to you and me, as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, at Christ's expense. That's a definition of grace, isn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. See, for the sake of his brothers, Jesus set aside his place of glory and might and power and bowed himself low. He took on himself the lowest place, the place of a servant. Not because that was his proper place. Jacob was simply reclaiming the place that was his by rights. But in Jesus' case, he gave up his place of blessing, not because it was stolen, but because he wanted to redeem God's prodigal sons and daughters, people like you and me, and to take us to himself so that, having been humiliated with him, having been crucified with Christ, we might also be exalted with him. Exalted with Christ to the heavenly realms. And Jesus' obedience was in no way partial or incomplete like Jacob's. It was full, perfect, not just in the right ballpark, but a grand slam, if we may use that image. Sufficient to bring spiritual blessings, not just for himself, but upon all those who are his people. In Christ, as Paul tells the Ephesians, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In fact, it is really Christ's perfect righteousness that we offer up to God, not our own. And when we do so, we present an offering that's truly acceptable to God. We come clothed in Christ's righteousness. And it's clothed in that attire alone that we're able and welcome to stand before his throne of grace and there receive the mercy that we need. Yes, like Jacob, there should be growth in your life. Yes, there should be more Israel and less Jacob in each day, day after day. Yes, you should grow in your ability to confess your sins. Yes, you should seek to make restitution for those sins. And as you do, you'll find your relationships with your earthly brothers and sisters increasingly will be restored to fruitfulness, even if you don't always end up living side by side. Yes, there are spiritual gifts that God has given to each of us to be used for his glory and for the sake of his people. Yes, you've been designed by God to be a unique blessing to those around you. No one else can quite fill the space God has designed for you. But it's not your growth. It's not your relationships, and it's not your gifts that can save you. It's God, by his grace alone. Mighty is the God of Israel. You better believe it. Mighty is the God who saves us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, again, recognizing how like we are to Jacob in many ways. Being transformed slowly by your grace, yes, and yet still so much Jacob there. We will continue to need your grace every step of the way. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. That your grace is sufficient because Jesus Christ has stepped up to the plate in our place. He has lived the perfect life for us, and he has died to take away all of our sins. We thank you for that perfection attributed to our account, and we thank you that all of our imperfection and sin has been laid upon Christ. Lord, I pray for any here who have not yet bowed the knee before you, who have not yet asked you to clothe them in the perfect righteousness of Christ, who have not yet handed over their burden of sin and laid it at the foot of the cross. And I pray that even today you would do that work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. And Lord, I pray for all of us, that day by day and moment by moment, that grace would be more and more precious to us. That you would give us abundantly your grace. That it would change us. And most of all, that it would fill our hearts with gratitude and praise to you. that we would delight to sing your praises because you are mighty and you have loved us so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.